If you build a house and the foundation is 6 inches higher on one side of the house than on the other, you can paint it, you can change the windows, you can put new flooring in it, but it's not going to fix the problem. And you're going to have problems from then on. If you want a house that's well built, you start with the right kind of foundation. The same is true with our lives. We must start with a solid foundation, a good foundation, if we hope to avoid the problems that we can encounter as we proceed through life. The Word of God, the Bible, provides that kind of foundation. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that it starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On October the 4th of this year, we talked about that very concept and the foundation we must lay to understand God as the universal creator of heaven and earth. It's foundational in our thinking. It was important for Israel, and it's important for us. We have parents in this audience who are very concerned about their children, who are entering upon a world that's upside down and full of darkness. You want to lay the right foundation. Start with this. In the beginning, God created. Be sure your children understand there is a creator God who is responsible for all that we see, and that it is that what we see about us, including ourselves, is not a product of evolution. But also in Genesis chapter 1, we read, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And throughout chapters 1 and 2, we see the Word of God extolled as confident of man's faith and trust, that when God speaks, His Word is powerful. Things happen, and He's authoritative. And so we see that in the first two chapters. This is critical to a right foundation, and that is respect, not only for the Creator God, but respect for the authority and power of His Word. That'll cause us to have confidence in what He says, to respect what He says. We talked about that in a lesson on November the 1st. We want to look at a third aspect of the right kind of foundation in our study this morning. And it's also found in Genesis chapter 1. So if you look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and verse 27. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. One of the marks of inspiration in the Bible is its brevity. Can you begin to imagine if men had written about the creation, how many books, not just chapters, how many books it would take to record that by men unaided and guided by the Spirit of God. The same is true with this little simple statement in 26 and 27. The origin of man and the nature of man. Don't let its brevity deceive us. In this is the right fundamental concept of who we are, that God made man in His image. You're on the sixth day of creation. How many multiplied thousands of plants and animals have been created at this point? But this statement is made of none of those. Man is unique. Your children are taught, I was taught in school, that you have to choose between man being animal, vegetable, or mineral. The correct answer is neither. Man is neither animal, vegetable, or mineral. Man is made in the image of God. Man is unique. Now, this has tremendous consequences to understand the uniqueness of man. When we say unique, it's different from everything else. And that's the way it's presented in Genesis 1. Look at Genesis 9. Genesis 9. They've come out of the ark. And so everything had been destroyed upon the earth. And so here's a clean earth. And now what are they going to eat? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that is alive should be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I'll require your life blood from every beast. I'll require it from every man. From every man's brother I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So, of the options of satisfying hunger, one of the options, as repugnant as it may seem to us, as repulsive as it may seem to us, is to eat your fellow man. And we know that there are societies that have practiced that very thing, cannibalism. What's wrong with eating your fellow man? Because you don't like it? Because it's repulsive? That's not what's wrong with it. What's wrong with it is this foundational concept that we read about in Genesis 1. And you see that right here in our verse. For in the image of God, he made man. The law for capital punishment of murderers is set down right here. Why should those who take the life of man murder your fellow man? It's not wrong to kill, but it is wrong to murder. And that is a capital offense. Why is it a capital offense to kill a man, but not to kill a horse, not to kill a dog? Because man was made in the image of God. Folks, listen. You can get more trouble in society today for killing a dog than killing a man. Because people have lost this distinctive note that we find in Genesis 1. People have elevated animals to the level of humankind. I'm not advocating mistreatment of animals, nor does the Bible. But the Bible draws a line of difference. Man is made in the image of God. As much as you love your little pet, your dog, your cat, or whatever it may be, man is different because he's made in the image of God. Now, when we say man is made in the image of God, what does that mean? First of all, let's look at what it does not mean. It does not mean that God looks like man and man was made to look like him. He's in as if God has two legs and two hands and eyes and that kind of thing. Yes, the Bible does talk about God having hands. The hand of the Lord is not short so that he cannot save. It does talk about the Lord having eyes that see. But those are figures of speech. The term for it, if you want to go look it up, is anthropomorphism. And the first part of it just means man, anthropos. The last part of it just means form. And that is that God, and we do it with objects as well, are given the characteristics of man for illustrative and teaching purposes. God doesn't have hands and eyes and legs and feet like men do. If you were to carry that out to its logical end, that because it says God has eyes and hands and feet and so forth, you'd have to conclude God also has wings and feathers. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91 and verse 4. In Psalm 91 and verse 4, you have these kind of attributes attributed to God. He will cover you with his pinions. This is the New American Standard. The King James and the New King James says feathers. A wing has feathers, and that's the idea of this word. He'll cover you with his feathered wing, as it were. And so he'll cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. Does God have wings? Obviously not. Like a bird or an eagle? No. And so because that's attributed to God does not mean that's literally a characteristic that we should expect of God. The fact of the Bible is, in John chapter 4:24, it says God is a spirit. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Jesus explained to his disciples very clearly, Luke 24 and verse 39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. His point was, my body was raised from the grave. A spirit doesn't have hands and feet and eyes like this. It's not just a spirit you're seeing, because a spirit doesn't have these characteristics. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 5, in a verse that relates to Jesus Christ and his coming to this earth, to be man's atonement. In Hebrews 10:5, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Before Jesus came to this earth, he was God. He was God while he was on this earth. But before he came to this earth, he did not have a body. And so you can see that being made in the image of God is not talking about the physical image of God. Furthermore, while the term image of God is sometimes used in the Bible to reflect the idea of purity, that's not what it means in Genesis chapter 1. Men were made in the image of God does not refer to the fact that they're pure in character. Look over at James chapter 3, James chapter 3 and verse 9. James is warning about the use of the tongue and how we say things about our fellow man. He said, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Is it okay to curse men who are immoral? Is it all right to curse men who are atheists because they've lost that purity? No. They're made in the likeness of God, whether they're atheist, whether they're immoral, it doesn't make any difference. In other words, likeness of God is not dependent upon their moral or spiritual purity. That's very clear in that text. And so it's not talking about that aspect of God when it says men are made in the image of God. In the passage we read in Genesis 9, you're not to kill a man because he's made in the image of God. Well, what if he's sin? Now can you kill him? Well, obviously not. The image of God is something different from the moral purity that's sometimes associated with that phrase, and it's different from the physical image that men have. Well, what is it referring to? Look in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 29. Acts chapter 17 and in verse 29, when Paul is preaching to some idolaters who did not have a proper concept of God. They had these idols all around the city. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, he said, being the children of God, we ought not, now note, this is including the idolaters, so it's not moral purity. Being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. So being children of God is not something that men could create out of their own imagination. Being in the image of God is a characteristic that all human beings possess. It's that capacity to seek God. He said that, back up in verse 27, that men would seek God, seek His favor, seek to know Him, seek to serve Him. Animals don't do that. Trees don't do that. Plants don't do that. There's one species or kind of beings on this earth that does that. That's humankind. And men are made in the image of God because they have that spiritual aspect about them. In the prayer we prayed, I believe it was with Josh this morning in class, he talked about God, thanking God for our soul and that we might preserve our soul. This is the concept, man made in the image of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits? There's a part of you you cannot see, but it's as real as what you can see. The Apostle Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 4, that inner man that is renewed day by day. It's that part of man that lives in the body. It's that part of man that is conscious even after death. That's the real person. That's what's made in the image of God. Animals do not build libraries. Animals do not collect knowledge over the centuries. Animals have no moral code other than instinct. If their instinct tells them to kill, they'll kill. And they have no moral compunction about doing things in public that humans recognize are improper. But men have that capacity because they're made in the image of God. So what? The so what is beyond probably our ability to fully comprehend. One is euthanasia. If men and animals are the same, if man is not unique because he's made in the image of God, and a man becomes, or woman becomes older and sicker and feeble and dependent on others, what should you do? If maintaining that human being is costing money to the family and to society, what should you do? Folks, there are those who are advocating and have advocated for years euthanasia. Government supported euthanasia. You put them to death, just like you do an animal. That is the logical consequence of evolution, that man is just a product of the world about him and he's not unique. He's just another kind of animal. What's wrong with euthanasia? Nobody can tell you what's wrong with it, except for one thing. Man is made in the image of God. Somebody said, well, society doesn't approve it. Some societies would and do. That's not a reason for it, against it, but rather that man is made in the image of God. Furthermore, if this is not true, here's what we ought to do. We ought to breed a superior race. We ought not to allow just anybody to marry and reproduce. We ought to only let people who are known to have superior minds and capable bodies marry and reproduce, because you do not want to reproduce genetic problems or shortcomings. You don't want to reproduce people that are short in their mental capacities. They do it in the animal kingdom. Why not do it with men and women? You say nobody would advocate that. You know that that's exactly what has been done in history. What's wrong with it? This is what's wrong with it. Man is made in the image of God. You lose that distinctive characteristic of man's being, and you lose the argument against selective breeding. We've already talked about cannibalism, and furthermore, you have no moral responsibility if man is not made in the image of God. You can be like a lion and kill whatever you want, or a dog, and bite whoever you want, destroy whoever you want, as long as you're powerful enough to get away with it. There is no moral code if man is not made in the image of God. Over in Genesis chapter 1, along this very line of man's uniqueness, look in verses 26 through 30. As we read these verses, we can get a taste of why the world right now is so upside down because of the failure to recognize this. In verse 26, we read verse 26 and 27, where man is made in the image of God. 28, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. In Genesis 9, he said they could kill and eat animals as well. So you see that the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom is for the service of mankind. Eating vegetation, plants, is God's plan. And folks, killing and eating animals is God's plan. There are people who argue that, you know, that animal has a life just like you have a life. That is not the truth. They've got a physical life like you have a physical life. They do not have a spiritual life like you have a spiritual life. That's the difference, and that's why you can kill a cow or you can kill a pig and you can eat him without doing anything wrong. The reason is because man is made in the image of God. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, move all the way into the pages of the New Testament. Look down in verse 3, 1 Timothy 4, 3. He talks about people who would come teaching doctrines that were destructive doctrines. And he mentions some of the characteristics of this doctrine. Note he said in verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. And then he adds this statement, which God created to be received, gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. God created foods to be gratefully shared in. By who? Those who know the truth. The truth is stated in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It's stated in verse 28 through 30. It's stated in Genesis chapter 9. Man is different. Man is unique because he's made in the image of God, and the rest of the world is for man's service. Listen, political decisions, decisions about what governments will do, decisions about families, decisions about all facets of life are made because this distinction has been lost. And man is not the priority in people's thinking. But in the Bible, he is on this earth, of the things on this earth. All right, then we go back to Genesis chapter 2. And we see that this man that was created in the image of God is again unique, not only in the sense that he's in the image of God, that the rest of creation is for his service, but we also see in Genesis chapter 2 that man, of all the things that God has created, is unique because he's morally capable and responsible before this God. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." God gave no such command to animals, to lions, to tigers, or anybody else. To man he did. He gave a commandment to man. Man had the capacity from the beginning to understand language and to draw from it conclusions and to reason. And God said you can eat from every tree of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat from it, you shall die. There will be consequences. Man has moral responsibility. He has the power of moral choice. A honeybee doesn't have the power of moral choice. He just does whatever he was created to do. Man does have that power. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we read the statement that most everybody in this audience can quote. Sin is lawlessness, or sin is a transgression of law. That's what sin is. It's not how you feel about something. It's not what society votes on. It's not what the government says is wrong. Sin is a violation of law. What law? The law of the Creator who said to man in Genesis 2, "I command you." He had the right to command. He did command man and expects man to obey those commandments. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1. Paul, in setting the stage for the gospel, which we'll talk about here in just a moment, in setting the stage for the gospel, starts where we started in our lesson today with these foundational concepts. You'll see back in verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." That's where we started in our first lesson. There's a creator God. And then we see that Paul returns to that. And then he said, verse 21, "Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." And so we see here the idea they did not respect what God says, and we saw that. They didn't give thanks. And thus, verse 25, instead of serving the Almighty God who had the right to rule man, verse 25, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. "I'll do what I want to do" is the concept that's contrary to these fundamental principles that we're seeing in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now go down to verse 32. You have, beginning in verse 29, a list of the kind of deeds and thoughts that characterize a society who has left this foundation. Not to say this is a complete list or an exhaustive list, but it's reflective of people who have put God out of their knowledge, verse 28. Look at verse 32. "Who, although they know the ordinance of God," your version may say the righteous decree of God. Your version may say the judgment of God. This is a word that has to do with decrees of law. Who has the right to make decrees of law? God does. And God made an ordinance for man that forbids these kind of practices, that demands gratitude and praise, as he talked about earlier in the chapter. So you go back to Genesis chapter 2. Man is a being that has the capacity to know something about law, about ordinances, about rules and regulations, and to make choices as to whether he'll follow those or not. Why can man do that? Nobody presents to the animals, here's a law of the Ten Commandments of what you should and shouldn't do, you say, you're crazy. That's right. But man can do that because he's made in the image of God and he's morally responsible before God. Way back here in Genesis chapter 2, when Moses wrote this for the Israelites, he set down some very fundamental concepts, not only about human beings, but about human beings' relationship to one another. One of the most fundamental being what we call the marriage relationship. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Very, very brief statement, but how full of meaning. Here we just read that statement as if it's a historical account of what happened, and that it is. But when you get to Matthew chapter 19, you see the very principle that we're talking about, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, holds man morally responsible for having read that and drawing the conclusions about what is lawful for him to do. In Matthew 19:3, they asked Jesus the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife or divorce his wife for any reason at all? And what does he do? He says in verse 4, have you not read? And he went back to Genesis 2 and 24, the verse we just read. Although it did not mention the word divorce, he expected them to draw that conclusion from what is stated there. Because he said in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man separate. Or your version may say, put asunder. That is, no, you can't divorce. Man is morally responsible for maintaining his marriage and not violating the covenant that he entered into when he entered into that covenant with his mate. Where do you find it? Genesis 2. What about the animal kingdom? Some animals, I understand, mate for life. Others do not. It's just any animal that comes along. Are those animals immoral? No, they're not immoral because there is no moral code about mating in the animal kingdom. There is a moral code for man. Why? He's made in the image of God. And he has the moral capacity to understand it, to obey it, or to disobey it. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Whether we understand this be the foundation or not, Satan does. He knows man's capacity. And he knows man had the moral capacity to either trust God and obey him or not trust God and thus disobey. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. What did God tell you? Either the tree you'll die. He said, oh, that won't happen. And so he persuaded this woman to violate the will of God. She had that capacity. Animals do not. Men do. They're made in the image of God. As a result of her eating the tree, her husband eating the tree, death came into the world, suffering. You see it on every hand. And all of the moral corruption that we see in our world today is because of that sin. Now, because of that sin and because Satan knew that, God then brought it to pass the plan that you read about through the rest of the Bible. And you read about it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Look, if man is not made in the image of God, if man is not unique, if he doesn't have moral capacity, Genesis 3:15 and the rest of your Bible, you might as well, the whole thing, you might as well forget it. But Genesis 3:15, God said to the woman, I'll put enmity between you and your seed and her seed. To Satan, he said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. So he said to the serpent, which would be Satan, the woman's seed will conquer you, bruise your head. The woman's seed will take away your power. That looks forward to the plan of redemption. So we get over to the New Testament, over in John chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse that we can quote, God so loved the world. Well, didn't God like the rest of his creation when he finished making the plants to bear fruit after their kind. When he finished creating this world as a habitable place to live, a unique planet in our solar system or in the universe, was he not pleased with that? Did he not like the fact that he created the universe in its order and its beauty? Well, certainly he did. But here's something unique. God so loved the world of men, so much so, he gave his only son. Why would he sacrifice his son, not for plants and not for animals and not for the universe, but for this being that is fragile and temporary, easily destroyed? There's only one reason. He's made in the image of God. If we lose that, we lose the very foundation of belief in the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know that Peter writes this letter to Christians, but these Christians had a background in paganism, in idolatry, in ignorance. And so, look at verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed from perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Blood here standing for the death of someone. But this person was particularly precious. Every death, obviously, is of great importance. But this is a special death. Precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The comments at the Lord's table this morning address that very thing. It's the Son of God who came to this earth as a man to die for you and me. You're redeemed. You are redeemed by his death. Thus the obligations about how we're to live. That's what the rest of this letter is talking about. If you look down at verse 21, a very interesting statement, if I understand it. He said through him, that's through Christ, are believers in God. These pagans came to understand God through the gospel. Isn't that interesting? When we talk about these foundational concepts, parents don't have to start with that. They can start with Genesis 1, talking about the Creator God. They can start with Genesis 1 and 2 and talk about his word and his power. But you may be talking to somebody in the world who doesn't know about Genesis, doesn't care about Genesis, doesn't believe the Bible is the word of God. Let me tell you another place you can start, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ true? Is it a historical event? Do we have the historical foundation for our faith? If you convince somebody that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then there is a God. Jesus is the Son of God. The book of Genesis is correct. We are made in his image. Through him, you're believers in God. And you go back and you look at the book of Acts. This is what happened, wasn't it? Paul went to Ephesus. You had all these people believing in mysticism and magic. What did he do there? He preached the gospel. They burned their magic books. You go to Thessalonica. You read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they turned from idols to serve a living and true God. What did Paul preach in Thessalonica? He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. You just see this over and over again. So that these fundamental concepts we're talking about are important for every man and woman. So I can't just start with somebody and talk about Genesis 1. Okay. Start with Matthew 1. Are these historical documents true? Was there a man named Jesus? Did he live? Did he work miracles? Was he who these gospel writers claimed he was? And if he was, Genesis 1 is true. God is, and he's the creator of all things and all men. His word is true. And we're made in his image. And Christ died to redeem mankind. So Peter said, verse 17, let me back up in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance. But, now what's the standard? like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, for it is written, or because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This foundation set in the right place says what kind of life I'm going to live, what my moral choices are going to be, how I'm going to act as an employer or an employee, how I'm going to conduct myself as a husband or a wife, how I'm going to conduct myself as a neighbor. Every facet of my life is regulated by these foundational principles. So he goes on to say, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were redeemed with the blood of Jesus. So these foundational concepts are used in the book of Romans, used in 1 Peter chapter 1, to encourage you and me to live the life that we ought to live for this great Redeemer.